Our text this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, and then there is a second portion from chapter 11. I believe, in, at least in some editions of the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1135. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then continuing in chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus reminded us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We ask, Lord, that as we meet together and now attend your word, that we would come with hearts ready to live our lives based on your word. May we be conformed to your will according to the same power that inheres in your word as inheres in the word that you spoke when you said, "Let there be light." Speak to us powerfully. Create in us a new heart that is responsive to you because of our having met together with you in our midst by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our family, Janie and Joel, my son, are the ones that put the rest of us to shame when it comes to an adventurous palate. I think of many occasions when my son Joel appeared to take great delight in watching me wince as he would find the hottest pepper he could lay his hands on and down it right in front of me. Or I recall times going to a restaurant, well, one especially, where my wife actually ordered and devoured a plate of roast lung. There are food items that members of my family have put into their mouths that I would hesitate to step on. In this very minimal experience of cultural diversity that we have in the Hugenberger household is just the slightest reflection of the vast range of differences in appetite, in food preferences that would be represented in an international congregation such as exists here at Park Street Church. And even that is only just a very small part of the spectrum of food preferences, as are attested if one were to make a study of all the cultures across the world and back through history. Just think of the Old Testament, for example, in Leviticus, where Israelites were told that they could not eat items that I find delectable, namely lobster and clams. But on the other hand, they were permitted to eat grasshoppers and locusts and katydids. And what we could say in terms of the vast variety of food preferences could also be now applied to other and every other aspect of eating. Items of posture, I could start with my family. There are some who think it's the right way to eat with your elbows on the table. Actually, if truth be known, that refers to me. In spite of my excellent upbringing, my mother's in the congregation this morning, so it's not her fault. But we could go on with every other feature, every other aspect of eating, food preparation, the venue in which we might eat, how these vary, even frequency of eating. Those of you who know the Bible well, you're aware that in both Old and New Testament, the customary frequency of meals was two per day, a major meal at lunch and one at supper. In some parts of Africa, it's one a day. In some cultures in Europe, it's five times a day. And we just go on multiplying this very obvious observation of the rich diversity of practice when it comes to eating. A diversity that serves then only to highlight all the more the fact that there is one commonality that has been observed in every culture that has been studied currently in the world and back through time. And here I'm resting my case on I suppose, the cultural anthropologist who is most expert on this subject, Peter Farb, in his Anthropology of Eating, where he says that the one universal that is highlighted all the more by all this variety, the one universal is the implication of conviviality that attends the deliberate act of eating together. That when people share a meal, share table fellowship, they're expressing family solidarity, social cohesion, amity, friendship. And these associations, of course, are just so obvious it hardly bears even noticing. We are used to this fact that, well, my goodness, when we're trying to date someone and win their affections, what's rule number one? Well, take them out to eat and try to break the ice and show a little affection by sharing a meal together. Family gatherings are commonly oriented around a meal, aren't they? Wedding banquets, anniversaries, business deals, international diplomacy, international peace treaties are solemnized, ratified often by great banquets and festivals. And on the other hand, the experience of being left out leaves with it a terrible sense of isolation, alienation, rejection. Perhaps there was an office party this last week, and they forgot to invite you. How did you feel? And there's someone in our office, I know, who can identify with that, and I want to apologize again, Diana. Or what about a wedding, a banquet, a reception where you were not invited? Or it was a neighborhood clam bake, and either you were unable or, again, not welcome to join in. And how do you feel? Whatever your experience this past week of eating alone, of being left out, of not being on the invitation list, I want to tell you this morning as a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose table this is, that if you've given your life to Christ and you want to renew your vows of love and loyalty to the Savior, there's a place at this table for you. You've been invited to join together at the most prestigious banquet in the universe, hosted by our Lord Jesus himself. I want to talk about this meal this morning. And there are many ways in which we can get oriented to the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. My intention is to give us somewhat of an aerial view, a bird's eye view of the rich meaning that is embedded in this meal. And in spite of the title that is somewhat provocative for our sermon this morning, a Protestant Mass question mark, actually what I intend to do is just to consider those features of the Lord's Supper on which the vast majority of Christians through the ages have been in agreement. I don't want to consider the points of contention. I want to look at the Lord's Supper, or this meal, in terms of four names that are used to summarize the meaning of this meal. And the first of those names is one that will be familiar to you if you come especially out of an Anglican background, sometimes maybe a more liturgical background than Park Street Church, and that is the name Eucharist. Eucharist, a word that in English is just based on the Greek word meaning thanksgiving. And the word is chosen for this meal in order to recall, with respect to the words of institution, the fact that our Lord Jesus began this meal by giving thanks. We read in our text in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks," in Greek, Eucharist, "when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We know what was the traditional thanksgiving that Jesus undoubtedly used on that occasion over the bread on that meal. It would have been something like, "Blessed be the Lord our God, sovereign of the world, who has caused bread to come forth out of the earth." Likewise, we know of the cupping of the cup which we bless, that is then mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, or the cup over which we give thanks. We know what the traditional thanksgiving was in Jesus' day. It was, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who give us us the fruit of the vine. So just at the most basic level, the meal in which we are about to participate is a Thanksgiving meal. Some folks have Thanksgiving once a year. You and I are privileged to have it monthly or bimonthly if we're members of Park Street Church. This is a Thanksgiving meal at the most simple level, albeit one that is lacking in turkey and gravy. It's an occasion in which we give thanks for God's physical sustenance, the emblems of bread and wine representing food and drink that sustains our lives. This meal, then, which is a meal of thanksgiving at its most rudimentary level, of course, occurred in the original instance in the context of Passover. Our Lord Jesus speaks of this in the gospel account. We read, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because it's a Passover, then the thanksgiving that attends the meal is not only for physical sustenance, but it's also for spiritual sustenance. It's for the great act of redemption that was memorialized in the Passover. This meal is then built on a Passover meal in which our Lord takes two of the elements of the traditional Passover meal and redefines them. Now, if we had time, it would be fun to spend a more elaborate, spend more detail considering the meaning of this meal in terms of this background as a Passover meal. That explains many of the procedural oddities about this meal. Maybe you've wondered, why do we use such small portions? This doesn't really remind you of your Thanksgiving dinner. It's just a small little amount of bread and a tiny amount of drink. And we wonder about that. But if we understand it in the light of the Passover practice in which it was embedded in the original instance, we realize that Christians had this meal as just a part of a larger meal. This is the tip of the iceberg. This is what they had when they were in solemn assembly. The Passover had two aspects, one which took place in the temple as all the united people of God, and then that which continued in their homes, which involved a very hefty kind of banquet thereafter. And likewise, the Lord's Supper, from all the evidence that we have, was just part of a larger feast called in the book of Jude a love feast. And for our practice, we try to imitate that by inviting you to share meals in each other's homes after the service, or to join us for reception following the service, or perhaps come over to the Sergeant's. If any of you are hungry, that's available this afternoon, to share a larger gathering of a meal that's a little more encouraging in terms of meeting our needs. This is a Thanksgiving meal. That means the predominant emotion is one of gratitude and joy. That may seem strange when we remember that the meal recalls the death of Christ. In many churches, the emotion that's predominant is more lugubrious. You know, everyone is feeling rather self-pitying and distressed about their sin, which is at one level appropriate. I mean, we ought to be distressed enough to repent of it. But this meal reminds us of the liberation that has come, of the gospel, that Christ died to pay for those sins. And so we are set free. And so it is a service of thanksgiving. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah said in his day, of those who were overcome with their sense of sin, forgetting that it was meant to drive them to the Savior and be forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we partake with hearts bursting with joy, as those who have prayed, restore to me the joy of my salvation. This is the meal of the prodigal son come home. Maybe you're a prodigal son, and now you've returned. You don't feel worthy. And your heavenly Father is announcing, even as you're coming in, feeling totally disqualified, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Secondly, not only is this meal a Eucharist, a thanksgiving in which we give thanks for God's sustenance physically and spiritually in our lives, supremely in the death of Christ, but secondly, it's also, I think, fittingly called a Mass. That may surprise some of us. For others, it'll seem perfectly natural. If you've come and become a member of Park Street Church out of a Roman Catholic background or perhaps a high Anglican background, you're used to this term Mass applied to this meal. Those who are Protestants are a little more reluctant to use this because we don't want to wish to endorse some of the aspects of a Catholic understanding of the meal in terms of transubstantiation or its understanding in terms of a sacrifice. But in the most recent revised catechism of the Catholic Church that some of you may have heard about, now available for our reading, it's explained that this meal is called a Mass because the word Mass, a Latin term, comes from the Latin liturgy and is related to our word mission. It's related to the English word dismissal. It refers to the fact that the meal closes with a commissioning or a mission statement or a dismissal of the congregation to send them forth. In fact, the Latin term missio means to send forth. This meal is intended to send us forth to live the Christian life, now fortified in the inner man and strengthened and nourished in our faith. In other words, this meal is not meant as a retreat where Christians gather in some seclusion and circle the wagons and comfort one another. And it's rather intended to strengthen us to live the Christian life and send us forth, as I say. And to get at this meaning, all you need to do is consider its implication for Jesus himself. Why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal prior to his death, rather than during the 40 days after his resurrection, when he had ample opportunity, frequently ate with the disciples, could easily have taken up one of those meals and said, "Now this will remind you of my death on the cross," which is, of course, fresh on everyone's mind. Well, for one thing, the disciples would have got it. They would have understood what he was talking about more than they do on the original instance when Jesus did it on that night of his betrayal. Why did Jesus not wait till later to have the Lord's Supper? Why was he so eager, as it says, "I have earnestly desired to have this Passover with you before I suffer"? Well, it's because, of course, this meal, even in a physical way, strengthened Jesus for the cross. This, physically, was the very last bit of nourishment before his death. The drink, the cup that he drank from, was the very last bit of drink before he cried out of his dereliction on the cross, "I thirst." And that which is the case physically is also the case emotionally. In the upper room, our Lord Jesus said of the disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." I think our Lord was looking at the disciples with very generous eyes toward those who in most instances had repeatedly failed him. But nevertheless, Jesus witnesses in this manner to the fact that the support and encouragement, the table fellowship of these brothers in the faith were helpful to him as he contemplated the death that he was about to face. And supremely, spiritually, you've got to remember, look back to the institution of this meal. Jesus emphasizes how it is a whetting of the appetite for what is on the other side of the cross. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why? "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." The meal points forward to the goal of our salvation. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He said to his disciples on that evening that they had been appointed that they would eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus speaks of that time when those will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament prophets talk about a time when God will finally bring an end to death. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, as it says in Isaiah 25. And when will that be? Well, it'll be on the day that we have this great royal banquet. When we eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the mount of the Lord Almighty, he will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This is the meal that reminds us that Jesus is going to swallow up death. This was a meal already that reminded Jesus that the Father had appointed a time when there would be no more death. And so it sustained our Lord. The Scripture tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was a visual aid to remind him of the joy that is set before him. You need this meal. In some way this week, if you're a follower of Christ, you are being called upon to take up your cross and follow him. You are told that you must suffer with him if you will share in his glory. I don't know what that battle will be. Maybe this week you're going to be in the hospital with a terrible affliction. And the Lord then intends that this meal will fortify you for that battle and remind you of what is on the other side of it. That for the joy that is set before you, you can endure the cross, whatever that cross be. If I were a shut-in, if I were a prisoner, if I were in a nursing home somewhere, if I were homesick today and unable to attend, I make no apologies for it. I would want to be included in this meal. And I don't think I'm speaking out of turn here. You can count on the fact your pastors, your elders, your deacons would love to share this meal with you if you would want it. Ask for it so you can be included and strengthened for your battle when you're in the midst of the fray, nourished in the inner man for the battle to which you've been called in imitation of Christ. And then thirdly, it's the Lord's Supper. It's not just a Eucharist that points backward, and so we give thanks for our redemption. Not just a Mass that points forward, and so we're energized and fortified for the battles that lie ahead because we can see the goal of our faith portrayed here. But it's also the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that points us up to the host. This is his meal. We observe this meal as an ordinance because this is not our invention. It's Christ's invention. Some of you may have seen that ad in TV Guide for the Christian Scientists, and it runs this way. If Christian scientists don't break bread or drink wine, how do they hold communion? Their idea of communion isn't ritual, we read. It's spiritual. Nothing can draw God closer to man. But by discovering the true meaning of Jesus' words and works, man can and will draw himself closer to God. You may find communion a lot easier to swallow. Now, that's a clever PR, I think. But it is a very far cry from the recognition that we have in Scripture that this is not our meal to fiddle with. That our Lord Jesus, it's a false dichotomy that it would minister to us spiritually and not just physically. We're a whole people. Christ came to redeem the whole man. He cares about your body as well as your soul. He showed this in his earthly ministry when he healed the sick and raised the dead. And he will raise you up in the last day as well. And so we partake of this meal that, yes, is very physical, but not to the exclusion of feeding on Christ in the inner man in terms of spiritual nourishment. It's a false dichotomy, but it's one that we are not at liberty to change in any case. This isn't our meal. We didn't invent it. The early church, as a result, that could not have been more vital or spiritual. In Acts chapter 2, we read that of the early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so do we. It's the Lord's Supper because He is the originator of it. It's the Lord's Supper because we eat with the King. Some of you are aware of this wonderful pattern we find in Scripture of royal banquets. This was the customary way in the ancient world for kings to express their royal authority once they were established in their reign, and for subjects, loyal subjects, to express their submission and glad-hearted reliance and dependence on the benefactions of the king. They would eat together. And you find wonderful illustrations of this. Nehemiah, who wasn't even a king, he was just a governor, boasts in Nehemiah chapter 5 that 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. The Persian emperor Xerxes had one royal banquet at which the entire city of Susa partook for 7 days, thereby proclaiming his royal authority and their glad-hearted dependence on his benefaction. My favorite example actually is of David. It may be one that some of you are familiar with. David, likewise, when he finally came into his royal authority, when he was just so overcome with God's grace and mercy to him to have established him in this position, he calls to one of his servants, Ziba, and says, "Isn't there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" In other words, he says, "Isn't there someone out there that doesn't deserve it?" And Ziba says, "Oh, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Yes, there's this guy named Mephibosheth who doesn't deserve any kindness from you." This guy, Mephibosheth, who happens to be the grandson of Saul, this living reminder of the implacable enmity of your enemy Saul, who made you a hunted man and drove you out of Israel. Yeah, he's still around. And David said, "Oh, good, bring him in." And Mephibosheth came hobbling in, that emblem of former hatred, came in believing that his life was at risk, trembling as he came. And David spoke to him immediately and said, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." And he said, "And you will always eat at my table." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This former enemy, this representative of the worst part of David's life in terms of the hostility of Saul, now invited not to just have a little hors d'oeuvre and then be gone, but to eat daily, all the time at David's table as one of the king's sons. If you've been invited to this table, when you eat at the Lord's table, you're a king's kid. You see, you're like one of the king's sons, enjoying the royal fare. And Mephibosheth later said, "All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table." Can you say that this morning? "I deserve nothing but death, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table." And then finally, fourthly, not only is this a Eucharist that points back, a Mass that points forward and whets our appetite for what is to come, not only is this the Lord's table, the royal banquet in which we celebrate His kingship and our glad-hearted submission to it, but it's also communion. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, or as some Bibles translate it, a communion, or even a bonding in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a communion or a bonding in the body of Christ. This meal is a meal that bonds us to the Savior, and it surely is also a meal that bonds us to one another. Immediately after speaking of how this is the bread that we break, that is a bonding in the body of Christ, Paul goes on and talks about how because there is one loaf, we who are many, we are one, because we partake of one loaf. It's a bonding in the body of Christ when we partake of this meal. Well, that's why we call it a sacrament. The word sacrament doesn't just mean sacred or holy. It comes from the Latin word sacramentum. And sacramentum refers to an oath. In fact, in Cicero, he uses the word to refer to the Roman soldiers and the oath of allegiance that they swore to the emperor and to one another not to abandon the Roman standard, not to abandon their fellow soldier. It's an oath. It's a sacramentum, a sacrament. The early church father Tertullian in the late second century says that we are called to join the army of God when we respond to the words of the sacrament, the sacramentum, this oath. When we eat together, we are swearing loyalty to God with whom we eat and to one another with whom we eat. This is the use of meals very often attested in the Bible when people eat with one another and with God in their midst. We have examples of this. Jacob and Laban swore a covenant by eating together. You may remember that. The Gibeonites swore a covenant with Israel, in fact, using bread and wine. In fact, their bread and wine was of rather low quality. The Gibeonites pretended that they had come from far away. Actually, they were a Canaanite group. And Joshua and the armies were terrifying the Canaanites. And so the Gibeonites came up with this idea. We'll pretend we come from far away. And so they brought bread that was moldy. Hopefully a better quality we'll be offering this morning. But bread that was moldy and wine that had turned to vinegar. And the Bible tells us that Joshua and the men of Israel took some of their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord in Joshua chapter 9. Accordingly, Joshua made a covenant of peace with them to let them live. Once they ate together, they could no longer kill them. Doughty, who was an explorer back in the last century among the Bedouin, found this, that if he got into a tent where the Bedouin looked like they were about to kill him, perhaps, he would steal a little bread in full view of the Bedouin and quickly eat it, and then he could sleep like a baby because he knew they couldn't kill him now. When you've eaten together, you can no longer stab one another in the back. Sorry. It's now over. We now have to be friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Israel swore their covenant with God at Mount Sinai by eating in God's presence. You may remember the account. The text tells us Moses took half of the blood and put in bowls and the other half sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They all responded, "We'll do it all. We'll do everything the Lord has said. We'll obey Moses. We will obey." And then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you," using the very same words that Jesus later uses of the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and then the Bible tells us that the elders, Nadab and Abihu, and the elders of Israel went up the mount, and they came right up into God's presence. And like Mephibosheth, they assumed they'd die coming into God's presence, as Mephibosheth assumed he was unworthy to come into David's presence. But the Bible tells us that though they saw God, God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Our Lord Jesus uses this meal to swear loyalty to us. "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners," they said of Jesus. "He even eats with the likes of you and me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens up that door, hears me and opens that door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me," Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Don't you see? Jesus is saying we're going to swear friendship. We're going to have a covenant together. And you and I are those who not only sup with Jesus, this is a meal we never partake alone. We partake together with the whole body. In 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together as a church, we're eating as a church, not just those here assembled this morning, but tonight as well. And any shut-ins in between, we're a church, one body of Christ, partaking of one loaf. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And therefore, eating of with one another, you see, we will forgive one another. We will be reconciled to one another. When we offer our gift at the altar, we remember that our brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Our Lord Jesus said of this meal, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Communion, bonding in the blood of Christ. I look over to one side and I see a brother partaking of the elements, one for whom Christ died. Jesus has forgiven him or her. How can I do less? The blood of Christ has been spilt for his or her sin. Maybe it's my wife. Maybe it's my husband. Maybe it's a child in your family. Christ died for that one. How can you hold anything against them? May we eat as one when we partake this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might partake of this meal as a Eucharist with hearts filled with thanksgiving for what you have accomplished on the cross, even the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that we might partake of this meal as a mass and be fortified, energized to go forth and live our lives for Christ, the one who died for us. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful. This is your supper, the Lord's supper. We are in glad-hearted submission to the King at whose table we eat. And may we partake of this meal as a communion, being bonded to you and to one another as we eat together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.